Good morning. So let me tell you what we're going to do this morning. We are coming up to our congregational meeting, our annual congregational meeting, and one of the things that we do during that time is to evaluate and poll the congregation for potential elders and deacons. And so we haven't done it in a couple of years, so what we're going to do this morning is review what the Bible says about qualifications of elders and deacons. Because as we'll see at the end, you as church members have a big responsibility to help us as leadership to identify the gifts of Christ among us as we consider this. And we are in need of leadership. We are in need of elders in particular. We have five deacons that are serving very well, but we want to look at the scripture together this morning and see what guidance they give us in identifying both elders and deacons. So let me begin this morning, and I hadn't prepared this part, but as I was sitting there, I was thinking that this might be helpful, that when it comes to leadership, we look in the Bible, and leadership is a part of human institutions and human societies and politics, going all the way back to the beginning, from the headship of men, husbands to over their wives, with their wives, all the way through the history of Israel, all the way through the New Testament. And so one point I just want to make here is that elders and deacons and such offices, when we come to the New Testament, it's not like it's a completely new thing that's never been heard of before. As a matter of fact, there are in the Old Testament those who are called elders, those who are called pastors of Israel, and they had to do with administrative organizational structures. They had to do with issues of justice and judgment. So going back at least as far as Moses and the counsel that he receives from Jethro, his father-in-law, there's just this recognition that leadership is a necessity because there's just so much work to be done. And so the modern idea that we can all kind of self-rule and rule ourselves by equality of democracy, just going back to the beginning, is just we need leaders. We need those who serve. And we need not only leaders, but we also need people who are tasked to specific kinds of ministries. We'll talk at some point about the reality that people can serve in different ways or even lead by way of influence or serve in an unofficial, unrecognized role. But sometimes just when things need to get done, there need to be people who are tasked with those things and identified formally by the church and in fulfilling those kind of roles. And that's really how elders and deacons function. So we're going to see there's leadership and there's service in the church that is informal, but there are also these, it seems necessary, particularly in a fallen world, but even in an unfallen world, there was leadership even within the first family. So what I'd like to do is focus in on 1 Timothy 3, if you'll turn in your Bibles there with me. 1 Timothy 3. And there's a second passage that has to do particularly with elders. What we're going to do is look at elders, and we're going to look secondly at deacons, which there's a large amount of overlap, though a couple of distinctions. But in regards to elders, there's a second passage in Titus 1, 5 through 9 that I'm not going to get into just for sake of time because I have to cover both elders and deacons, but there's a lot of overlap from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. There's some unique components, but I like to just keep in mind that when Paul wrote Timothy in regards to qualifications of elders, that he felt 1 Timothy 3 was sufficient for Timothy to do what he needed to do to establish elders within the church. So 1 Timothy and then Titus being supplemental information as well. So we need them both, but we're just going to focus on 1 Timothy this morning. So I trust you've turned in your Bibles there, 1 Timothy, and this is a letter written. This is, as I'm doing some study preparing to go to Zambia in July, in the pastoral epistles, I've been it for several months. One of the things that strikes me about the pastoral epistles is they're called that because, you think of them as being written to pastors, but actually that's not even true. They are the letters to Timothy and Titus, who were not local church pastors. In some sense, all of Paul's letters are pastoral in that he's pastoring and shepherding churches, but Timothy and Titus seem to hold a kind of a unique position in that they were not established local church elders who were just there in the local church indefinitely, but they were apostolic representatives who were helping establish leadership. So I'll just say at this point that as I've gotten older in life and as I've studied the Bible more, it's clear where things for me were very black and white in the early days of what you did with leadership and how you recognize leadership. The more I've studied the Bible, I realize that there's not a one-to-one reality unless we still had apostles today, unless we still had apostolic representatives of whatever the office or function of Timothy and Titus. So we're taking some principles from these letters in a unique time of the apostolic church and trying to transfer them over and do the best we can with those basic principles. And when we come to process and procedure of how do we do this, we're going to see there's no step A, step B, step C in the Bible. However, we're taking some principles and then as best as we know how to apply step one, step two, step three, or A, B, C, or however you might want to count it out. So those are just a couple of qualifications. As I've gotten older studying the Bible, you know, the way that I thought was the right way, if we're honest with it, it's we're doing the best we can by the grace of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God to see these things coming about. So there are some things that are absolutely transferable. There are others of the processes and procedures that are we're doing what we the best that we know how to do under the guidance of the Spirit. And there's a number of implications from that, but we'll leave it there for now. So 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 and just cover the elders, and we're going to come back verses 8 to 13 and cover deacons. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone or someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So we're just going to take these line by line. And again, all of them, I could expand quite a bit, but many of you have been through this before. There's much more that could be done by way of word studies and comparisons, but this is a relatively high flyover. But as I come to it again, I also just recognize there's a relative simplicity to the text. That at face value, there's so much there that is helpful that extensive word studies probably doesn't add a lot on to it, to what's there right on the surface. So he begins with an introduction, and he says, the saying is trustworthy. There's a little bit of question whether that is, and these are some of the trustworthy sayings of Paul, this saying is trustworthy. There's some question whether this particular verse points back to verse 15 of the women being saved in childbearing or whether it's pointing forward. The ESV and the Bible, the people who put in Bible chapters and numbers decided a long time ago that this goes with the trustworthy saying of the elder or the overseer. That's where I lean with it. But this saying is trustworthy. This saying is true. The introduction, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So right out of the gate, Paul points out that someone who is going to be an overseer must desire that. There's an inward desire, an inward compulsion, an inward interest, and want to be fulfilling that office. If you have to drag a man kicking and screaming, if you have to coerce him, or you have to in any way manipulate him, he's saying, you know, this is your responsibility, this is what you must do. And he's like, well, I don't want to do it, but I guess it's we need somebody here. That is not the man that you want in an eldership. And so there needs to be an inward desire, an inward compulsion, given, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to want to do this. Now, there are also other desires or other reasons that men may desire the office, and those are desires that men have to really face before the Lord. Is it my unfulfilled recognition, you know, or my own self-identity, or is it, do I want to do this because I want to be popular, or I want to have people look up to me? And you can find insecure men who feel like they want to find their place in life, and they you know, never really felt love. They didn't feel in the inner circle. They didn't feel admired by people. And there can be a twisted, perverted desire to say, I want to do that because I want to be admired. I want to be validated. I want to find my identity in that. And that, first of all, is a very dangerous man. And secondly, the only way that that can be really exposed and revealed is if that man comes before the Lord and say, are there unfulfilled expectations? Is this why I'm here? Is this what I want? Or am I genuinely here to serve the Lord, serve as an elder, under submission to his word and under submission to my fellow elders, because it's a noble task and it's a good task, and I care for Christ's sheep. And I get very nervous when I hear a man saying, you know, well, if I can't be in ministry, I don't know what in the world I'm going to do. Well, why is that? Why is it I can't, you are saying you can't do anything else? So it's a desire, but it's not a desire for identity. It's not a desire for self identity or self validation that can drive a man. But it is a desire to serve and aspire to the office. This office, as Paul says here, is a noble task. It's a good work, the New King James says. It's a good work. It is a hard work. It is a difficult work. It is a perplexing work. It is a disappointing work, but it is nevertheless a good work. It is a noble task. And I would say that of leadership of any sort. You're always going to have people that disagree with you. You're always going to have people who aren't on board with what you want to do. You're always going to have people that are going to grouse or complain or not like the way that you do this and that. And there are going to be people who do like those things. That's the task of leadership. And that's just one of the responsibilities. But it's nevertheless a noble task and a task that needs to be done. So that's something what Paul gives us in the introduction. Now, what's interesting to me is that that's where, as far as Paul's qualifications, that's inward compulsion, that's inward desire, and that's all he really says about it. I've been in ministry circles or in school or in seminaries or in other places where inward call is the driving factor. It is the most important thing. It's like, well, it really doesn't matter if you're recognized or it doesn't matter what other people think of you. If you got the call, you keep finding the church, you keep going from church to church until you find somebody that recognizes you. And I think, again, that's potentially very dangerous. So there is aspiration, but aspiration is not at the top of the hierarchy of what it means to become an elder. So if a young man or any man says, well, I desire this and I really want it and the Lord has called me to it, and the people within their circle of influence don't see it or have concerns about his character or concerns about his maturity or have concerns about his theology or have concerns about him or themselves just don't feel like, yes, this man's a shepherd, this man's an elder, this man meets the qualification, and therefore, and if the only one voting for the man in the room is the man, we got a problem. Or the man and his wife, we've got a potential problem. So aspiration is important, but aspiration is not the end all whether a man is called to eldership and pastoral ministry. So that's the introduction. So then let's jump right into the qualifications. Therefore, an overseer must be, and I think tied to this, remember, Paul is writing this to Timothy because he needs to help establish elders in local churches. And again, the process of how that happened, did Timothy take this list and pray and himself identify it? The men within the churches, did he poll the congregation? The exact how-tos, we just don't know. We don't really know. Sometimes people will go back to Acts chapter 2 of how the other apostle was recognized and say, well, that's how you do it. Or they'll go to Acts chapter 7 and say, well, this is how the proto-deacons were recognized, so therefore that must be how they did it. At the end of the day, we just don't know for sure. We just don't have the historical information from the Bible to tell us exactly how this happened. So we're asking questions about, okay, how do we make sure the man's qualified in this way, whether we have an apostolic ministry or a Timothy or not. But what's clear is this man must be. And a man must be these things, and I would assert that the man must be these things not merely by his own evaluation, but by the evaluation of his peers and the people that know him within a congregation. So therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And this is an overarching term, which a mentor of mine, Al Martin, said, it's not that in the image he used was, it's like a rock wall or a rock face on a cliff that you're trying to climb. It's not that it's smooth as glass and has no blemishes and no errors in it. Not that kind of rock wall, but a rock wall that you can't get a handhold on, that you can't get your hand in enough to really hold on as far as an accusation. And so above reproach doesn't mean sinless, thank the Lord, or we wouldn't have any elders and no deacons, and we would not, you know, have any leadership but Jesus, and we would have problems because we would have problems obeying the Bible of establishing leaders in local churches. So above reproach doesn't mean that the man's without fault, that he's without sin, but rather means there's no significant area of his life in the qualifications that were followed that you can hold on to and say, this is a problem. Like, this is an unrepentant problem of an ongoing nature in which we're not seeing progress and therefore is disqualifying. All right, so that's, I think, the general term above reproach. Here we have the husband of one wife. There's been a good bit of debate through the years, particularly through the last several decades, in regards to what this exactly means. I'll just simply point out it doesn't say never been divorced, but it says literally a one-woman man. And I think as we work through some of the other conditions and other potential situations, I believe the heart of the issue is this man that you know that he has one woman, that this is his woman, this is his love, this is his beloved, and he is a man of one woman. He's not a skirt chaser. He's not one who's always fishing and looking around for other opportunities, but he's one who is committed to his wife. I think there are other issues that we won't get into now in regards to divorce, remarriage, and such, but I believe the heart of the issue is this man, you know that he is committed to his wife. The third thing here is sober-minded. This means that the man has a relatively clear view of life and who God is and the world in which we live and what his tasks are, and he's not driven by goofiness, he's not driven by folly and foolishness, that he is a man who is not even physically drunk, but even just mentally one that is constantly swerving and uncertain, and just think of a spiritual drunk is the opposite of this, that you never know what side of the road he's going to drive on. You don't know if he's going to have the lights on or not. You don't know, and you certainly don't want to get into a spiritual car with him and follow him in any way. The opposite is someone who is sober-minded. They know what they believe. They have the essence of the gospel. They have a sound biblical knowledge. As we'll talk about, it doesn't mean necessarily a seminary degree, but it's someone of a sober mind. Self-controlled, self-discipline. This is not someone who, in regards to physical practices or practices of his life, whether it be drugs and alcohol, whether it be eating and gluttony, whether it be the use of entertainment and TV, the use of his time, that this is one who is a man who's disciplined, and maybe not the full maturity yet, and as we'll see later, these are things that are ongoing maturity, but he's someone that you believe is a self-controlled person. Their emotions don't run their lives, neither does their rationality, but there's a proper balance of rationality and emotivity, but they are a self-controlled man. This is someone who is respectable, and I heard this years ago, and I can't remember who said it first, but somebody said, it's kind of like if your pastor showed up at your neighborhood party, you wouldn't be embarrassed to have him there. Or your elder. It would not be somebody that by the end of the party you're thinking, oh, I wish nobody knew that he was, or I hope nobody finds out that he's a leader, or if he came to your work, that you wouldn't be embarrassed by him. So this has the idea of dignified, respectable, someone who carries himself in a respectable way. Hospitable. Very simply, the man has an open home, that people go to his home. It doesn't mean everybody goes to his home. Doesn't mean everybody lives with him. But that his home is a place of ministry. His home is a place of love. His home is a place of comfort. His home is a place of breaking of bread. And doesn't mean that he has a new family over every single night for every month of the year except for his sabbatical. But it does mean that he's known as a man who has an open home and that people are welcome to be a part of. That says some things about the family life as well. That says some things about the wife and the marriage as well. But that's certainly in the backdrop here. Apt to teach. This is the one, that, again, it's interesting that the two things that are the primary drivers for elders and pastors these days have to do with desire and giftedness. And it's the two things that are said least about in the entire passage. So there is desire, and here there's a degree of giftedness. He has an ability to teach. Now, that teaching may come in different settings. It may come in a classroom setting. It may come in a discipleship small group setting. It may come on a one-on-one mentoring setting. He has the ability to teach. That doesn't mean he's the next Spurgeon. It doesn't mean that he's the next John Piper and going to write a massive amount of books. It doesn't mean that he's going to be the greatest teacher in the Nashville area. But he has an ability to take the truth of God and communicate it in perhaps different settings. I don't think I'm going to touch on so much, but over in 1 Timothy 5, it talks about the distinction between a ruling elder and or an elder that rules, and an elder who not only rules but also labors in preaching and teaching. So I think there can be a distinction. But the preaching and teaching distinction is not just for the preaching teaching elder. It's whatever elder they may that may be there. So there's some degree of theological biblical knowledge. Here, it's not a seminary degree necessarily, but according to the need of the people, he's a man that if you ask him things about the Bible, he can either find it for you or he can communicate it to you. He has some basic understanding of how to shepherd the flock and communicate the word. So I think that's built in there, but I read something within the last year or so that also I thought was helpful and very challenging. And that is, we tend to think about teaching in a Western context that has to do primarily with transfer of information. And so when we think of teaching abilities, we think of this. We think of, you know, monologue. But even the word apt to teach or able to teach, this author that I read, I believe it was in one of the commentaries I'm reading, maybe actually Kostenberger, we think of aptness to teach as skill set. Aptness to teach in an Eastern context has to do with embodying what you were teaching. And we see that all through the pastoral epistles. You know, you followed my example. You be a tupas, you be a typology in word and love and faith and purity and doctrine. And so aptness to teach here probably has some of that teaching skill communication, but it also probably embodies with it that in regards to the Christian faith and discipleship with Jesus, that their aptness to teach comes with it an embodiment of what they're trying to teach. They don't just teach things about purity, they are teaching purity. By their example. They're not just teaching following Jesus. They're not just teaching service and care for people. They are embodying it, which makes them an apt teacher of those things. And I think that is a difference between Western ways of thinking and Eastern ways. And the Bible is an Eastern book in that sense of embodied teaching. So even if that's the case, then you have primarily qualifications, life qualifications as opposed to gifting. And again, you can have settings where men are coming out of seminaries or coming out of educational settings and have all kinds of good theology but are not embodying the teaching of Scripture and are not embodying that in their life and in their marriage and in their family, in their personal dignity and discipline. And maybe great teachers, but they're not embodying the very things that they're teaching. which is sometimes why it goes to high theology rather than practical theology. If a man's always dwelling in high theology of abstractedness and is not interested in getting into the practical application, it may be that disconnect for him. All right, verse 3, not a drunkard. This is one who's not given to alcohol or drugs or other things by way of patterns of life and habits, but which he would disqualify. He would not be able to make good practical judgments. He would not be able to give attentiveness to the things that need to be attended to. This is not a drunkard. And I would include with that, and literally, it's not given to wine. It's not inclined toward, not given toward, not constantly pulled by, not a drunkard. But with wine, I would include hard alcohol or drugs or other addictive substances that would cloud the mind in the judgment. Not violent, but gentle. Not violent by gentle. I think one of the older translations uses a word that is not a brawler. I like that word. I mean, I don't like brawling, but I like the word brawler. Not violent, but gentle. So what happens when you cross him? What happens when you disagree with him? What happens when something upsets him? Is he a violent man? Is he physically violent? Is he a bully? Does he use bully tactics from the pulpit or other places in order to manipulate people and get them to do his bidding? Or is he able to speak gently? Is he able to speak patiently? Is he able to speak with words of understanding and nudging and urging and appealing as opposed to being one given to outbursts of wrath? Not quarrelsome. The quarrelsome man is the one who's just always looking for a fight, who sits in the midst of a conversation and keeps quiet until he hears something he doesn't like, and then he starts jumping in. That's one of the quarrelsome traits that I've seen. It's one who's looking for a fight. Everything could be going peaceably. Everything can be going fine. This is someone who's looking to pick a fight, whether it's a big one, whether it's a small one. They're pugilistic. They want to go at it. So maybe someone that's quarrelsome really visibly, physically, or someone who just wants to get in arguments all the time. It concerns me if a man or a young man is on the internet all the time and is arguing and debating all the time and is only interested in apologetics and debating people. That's a component of what an elder may do, a shepherd may do, but it's his least favorite thing to do. He wants to encourage, he wants to help, he wants to shepherd, he wants to see people flourish, and sometimes because he can't be an influence on people for good, he just wants to argue with people and feels like he's doing the Lord's work, and sadly, there's, I think, too much of that on the internet. So not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. This is a man who is not in it for the money. He's not in it and loves the things that money can buy and wants to live in opulency and wants to live accoutrements. Thank you. You've thought about that word, haven't you? No. he was so precise in pronouncing it. That's usually what happens when I'm really thought about a word. I can break it down that way. But someone who's just not always piling on themselves, always going to the next level, always looking for the next ministry opportunity, primarily because of money and those such things. So not a lover of money. He must manage, verse 4, he must manage his own household well. Now, here's something that for me was really has dawned on the last couple of, over the last couple of years, that there's a parallel here. This word manage his own household has to do with stewardship. It has to do with care. It has to do with making sure the right people are in the right places doing the right things. That's what management is in large part. So managing his own household doesn't mean he's the tyrant that tells everybody else what to do, but it's understanding the people that are in his household, how they flourish, how they grow. Managing his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Again, dignity, I think, is the opposite of the tyranny. It's something that his wife and his children, in general, they may not like. If the kids aren't Christians, they may not like what dad says, but there's a certain relative dignity and appreciation for him in that way. Dignity, keeping his children submissive, that is, watching over his household and looking in for them and caring for them. And this opens up whole discussions about everyone from adolescents and teens and what do you do with teens in the household. But overall, the overarching theme here is that he is engaged and he is caring and he is shepherding, and his home is not, you know, either a tyranny, but neither is it anarchy. You know, well, that's just how kids are kids and wives are wives and people are people, and, you know, I'm going to go to my study and read another book. But he's engaged in managing his house and caring for them. Then he goes on to say, verse 5, and here's where there's a parallel. As a man is in his home, how does he deal with his wife? How does he deal with his children? Which doesn't mean they always do everything he says, because then it wouldn't even transfer over. If he doesn't know how to manage them well, manage them in a caring, shepherding, loving, engaged way, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he, and here's the parallelism, care for God's church? And here, so care for has to do with managing, with equipping, with patience, with identifying the right people for the right tasks in the right times and the right places. And so here, it's really taking care of God's church moves us into stewardship language. And again, that was just something that's dawned on me or come to me from this text over the last couple of years. It is, there's a responsibility as a steward of the household of God. So what the elders are doing is stewarding, which doesn't mean, and if there's anything that's clear about stewards, is that stewards don't do everything. Stewards find the right people with the right gifts for the right place and the right time for the right tasks. And so a huge part of eldership is responsible for how do we equip the saints for the work of ministry, not why is everybody looking to us to do everything, but how do we identify and encourage and equip the church to care for them so they can do the work. Because that's what a steward did in the ancient world. The steward was the one appointed by the master of the house to have the other servants who were within the house to handle the money, to handle the food, to handle the education. A steward was really an overseer of the household of the master. And that's the imagery that's being used here. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. How recent is recent? I don't know. But there's some relative thing that's being played in here that it means he's a maturing man. He's a man that's been a convert for a while. He's been a Christian for a while. He's been proven. He's been tested. And that's what it's going to say about deacons. Let them be tested first. Let them also likewise be tested first. I think that verse, as we'll see in the deacons, is pointing back to this verse. Being tested meaning not being a new convert. He may become puffed up with conceit, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. If a man's in a secular employment, and I'm using that word very loosely just so you'll know the distinction, he must be thought of but well by outsiders. Is he a good worker? Is he a hard worker? Are his neighbors glad he lives in the same neighborhood as them? Or is he a blight on the neighborhood because he doesn't cut his grass because he's busy reading all the time? Or his fence is falling down and his roof is caving in, but boy, does he know some theology. This is a man, rather, who is thought of well by his neighbors, by outsiders, not because they believe the gospel that he believes, but because he has a good testimony. He's a man of integrity, a man of uprightness, and a man of diligence, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Here, there are disgraceful ways to live before unbelievers, is what this verse is saying, falling into disgrace. Okay, so that's a summary of 1 Timothy 3 for the elder. Moving secondly to deacon. The distinction between elders and deacons is essentially elders are those who do the shepherding, spiritual care, on the stewardship side of the church, and out of whom there's also the spiritual teaching. There also would be the pastor, or the teaching elder. Coming out of that, the deacon, the word deacon means servant, and it's not that elders aren't servants, but deacons are appointed as servants and typically recognized to take care of the physical care. And I don't like the distinction completely, because I don't think it's absolutely accurate, but the general categories would be elders for the spiritual care of the church and deacons for the physical care of the church. And again, there's a lot of overlap in that, but those are broad distinctions that I think may be helpful categories. So deacons, likewise, must be dignified. Again, deacons, the same word, dignified here, a respectable man, a man that's respected and dignified, not double-tongued. And it's interesting to think through the elders' qualifications, the deacon qualifications, however, how many of them overlap, how many of them are distinctive. Why might that be? I mean, does that mean that an elder can be double-tongued? Well, no. Well, it doesn't say it. I mean, he can. So that's interesting to me, is I don't know why Paul didn't just give the listing and say, elders and deacons must both be this, but elders have to do this extra stuff. I don't know why he chose some, but maybe he had met some double-tongued deacons. Maybe you've met double-tongued deacons in your church past. But double-tongued, they have a forked tongue in the sense of they're going to speak one thing over here and another thing over here. In other words, you can't trust what they have to say. The double-tongued man is the man who may be doing it for a wide array of reasons. We don't know. Some of them may be doing it because they're trying to manipulate people. They're trying to get more power and control in the church, more influence. But the single-tongued man is the man who's going to speak the same thing in one setting as the other. He likewise, not addicted to much wine, not a drunkard, not addicted to much wine, not given to wine or other mind-altering substances, because he's controlling money, he is influencing people, he is caring for the poor, he is doing things that he needs to have a sober mind for. Not greedy for dishonest gain, because deacons are primarily handling money. It's still just infinitely fascinating to me that Jesus chose Judas as his money bag carrier. That's really strange. Jesus had his purpose in it all. But here we're not allowed to choose such deacons, money handlers, not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is a bit of an enigmatic verse to me, because something similar is not really said for the elder. What exactly is the mystery of the faith that Paul's referring to here? The commentators go back and forth. The mystery of the faith, is it obedience to the faith? Is it God in the flesh, what he later calls the mystery of God? What exactly is he referring to here? There's some discussion, debate about that. But doing that with a clear conscience, that is, he knows of nothing he's holding against himself, that there's nothing that he's an ongoing violation before the Lord. He has a clear conscience and that he's walking before the Lord. And as we'll see in a minute, that is the closest thing that we actually have to something oriented directly to God. I'm going to come back to that. But holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience may be referring to more of a vertical, whereas most of these are addressing the horizontal relationships, which again, to me, is incredibly fascinating. We'll address that in a minute. Verse 10, let them also be tested first. Referring back to, was that verse 6? Not a new convert. So not only not a new convert, here there also seems to be some indication of let them have some opportunity to do what they're going to be doing to see if they're faithful in those things. If you give a man some tasks and he doesn't get to them and puts them off and gets behind and can't seem to get things done, he's probably not the man that you're going to want to put in charge of things. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And again, blameless, going back to the first word, has that moral component, which is why I think this may include a testing as a deacon, but it also includes not being a new convert, so that over time they're demonstrated to be maturing in Christ. Verse 11 is a break in the context, a break within the section that is unlike what we find in the elders. Verse 11, their wives is what the ESV says. The Greek is literally the women, the gune. There's no personal pronoun there in there, so there's no there there. So it literally says the wives or the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. There's a debate and hearty discussion about whether this is, as the ESV translates it, their wives being deacons' wives. If so, what you have here is a listing of the qualifications that the husbands must not only be examined, but also the wives. There's a number of reasons for that, because they're going to be working side by side with their husbands. They're going to be involved in diaconal work. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that it is an informal recognition of women who are working as diaconal associates, because they're doing tasks that the men may not be appropriate for the men in caring for the women, or that they might be more gifted. So they're like informal diaconal female assistants. Or it could be that there's a category of not only deacons but deaconesses, and these are the qualifications as a subset of women who are recognized as deacons, referring back to places like Romans 16 of Phoebe the deaconess. Our church practices in verse 11 that it is the wives of the wives of the deacons that's being spoken of here. Verse 12, it comes back from that parenthetical statement, whatever that is. In verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, similar to the other one. It doesn't say not divorced. Paul could have said that. He didn't. He said the husband, a one-woman man. Again, managing their children and their own household well. Similar stewardship language that comports over to the diaconal office. All right, verse 13, now here's, which is interesting. He says about the elders, they desire a noble task. Here, the deacons get a big, nice promise on the end of theirs. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, gain as good, and Paul gives good, big, chunky promises to the elders in other places, but here he encourages the deacons, those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's actually a connection between their serving well and their confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Again, a bit enigmatic to me, but a hearty promise for the deacon, for the faithful deacon. All right, so those are the basic assumptions or the basic qualifications. Here's some miscellanies that I think are important, some of the things I've learned over the years, being an elder for 20 years, just some observations and some qualifications and just things that are not directly dealt with in Scripture. And I would put these in the category of wisdom as opposed to absolute biblical qualifications. Here's just some observations and assumptions. While desire is certainly a necessity, the primary emphasis is an external examination and affirmation. That's actually not just wisdom. That's actually clear in the passage. It's just not, well, if he wants it, then give him an opportunity and educate him and send him off. It is that the assumption is this is a man who's an example of godly wisdom and maturity and growth. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, you know, let your progress be made known to all. Let no one, he says to Titus, look around you because of your youth or ignore you because of that. So desire is certainly a necessity. So if you're here and you're wondering what is God's calling to pastoral ministry, elder ministry, whatever that may be, and I do see those things as a large part overlapping, because I think the pastor is the way we use it and the way we understand it is pastor, elder, overseer are interchangeable terms for the same office. They're different functions of the same office. But a man who's not qualified to be an elder ought not to be preaching, teaching, pastor, and vice versa. So while desire is certainly necessary, the primary emphasis is on external examination and affirmation. As I've already pointed out, very little is said. If you go back through it, very little is said about he's a man of prayer. Well, actually, nothing's said about that. And it just struck me as odd this time. I was like, he's a man who fears the Lord. I'm like, well, where is that? I mean, isn't that, that's what you want more than anything, right? He's a man who holds to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so it just struck me as like, where is that? Well, certainly it's not because Paul is unconcerned about it. Those are given assumptions. That's the backdrop for every Christian. The fear of the Lord and prayer and growth in grace and knowledge of the gospel and all those kind of things. So there's very little, there's very little, however, about their relationship with God, mostly area of interpersonal and what I would call leadership virtue. So he's talking about the particular things that are necessary for a man to function in leadership. The backdrop being the fear of the Lord and prayer and knowledge of the Bible and love for people. And, you know, it doesn't even say anything about in here about love for Jesus or love for people. But you certainly don't want a man who is dignified and sober and runs his house well, who doesn't love Jesus and doesn't love God's people. So those are some built-in assumptions, which just, again, points out to me that even in a passage important like 1 Timothy 3, it's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell you absolutely everything. And if we just match this, we're done. It's like there's still wisdom in this. But these are particularly narrowing in on the things that are needed to administrate, manage, care for, and lead well. All right, I hope that's clear. And here I would say that the assumption is that these virtues, these leadership virtues or skills or people engagements, what makes somebody a good leader, have grown out of and matured out of a relationship with God, which includes all the things I've named a couple of times. All right, there's something here that is also not mentioned, but I think is important. It's just the importance of availability and time investment. And Ben did something back some time ago where So Pastor Ben kind of accumulated. It's okay to share that. Let me ask that. I didn't ask you ahead of time. But I know that's putting it on the spot. I'm sorry. I should have just asked you. But what he did was basically for volunteers, not quite the right word, but for non-vocational, non-paid pastors, elders, the amount of time and time investment minimum that is necessary to function in this. And this puts a sobering reality onto it. According to Ben's estimate, and this is a year and a half or so ago, I believe that he gave me the sheet, weekly meetings for the entire year, so these are cumulative over the year, about 62 and a half hours of weekly meetings. We meet typically on Wednesday mornings, hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half. Regular weekly meetings or catch-up meetings or phone calls, about 62 and a half hours a year. Monthly meetings, a total of 48, and that usually includes Sunday afternoon meetings, either with the elders or with the elders and deacons, a total of 48 hours a year. Quarterly meetings, we have all-day quarterly meetings, that's 32 hours a year. Pastoral oversight, which we're working through what does that look like at this stage of the life of our church and with our eldership being half of what it was a year ago. Oversight, approximately 117 hours a year. So those are usually, there was a time we were running two to three hour meetings a week, 2 hour probably on average, 117 hours, which is approximately 259 hours volunteer, non-paid, for a man serving as an elder in our church, which doesn't include hospital visits. It doesn't include unscheduled meetings. It doesn't include panic phone calls, code red phone calls, or hospitalizations, or a whole host of potential family problems, police involvement. Crisis. Some of you have been around long enough. We've had a couple of crisis issues in our church where we've had to deal with some things behind the scenes, which has an unbelievable amount of time of absorption potential. So there's just that reality that if a man can't serve those kind of hours minimum just to function as an eldership, it's going to be a real challenge. And so availability is important. So it's not, I'm reading an autobiography by a pastor, and he talked about every time he would have like a half a mile walk from his church building to his home. And he would walk past one of his unconverted neighbors every Sunday on the way home, and he would walk home and pray. And the neighbor would say, "Well, got your one day a week work day over, didn't you?" It's like, so just keep in mind that non-paid elders are doing this on top of 40 to 60 hour work week jobs, raising families. The words that you speak about them and to them about how slow things go or how they're not doing certain things, please keep in mind a lot of it is just the difficulty of having the lives that many of you have that are very full and then trying to do this as well and work through meetings and policies. And so that's a personal appeal as a full-time guy, so I'm not talking about myself. But for past and present and future elders, just keep in mind that is a weighty, it's a noble task, but at times it's very difficult. And some of the things that you have to deal with as an elder, some of the yucky things, and there are glorious things, there are wonderful things, and membership interviews and baptism interviews and encouragements and pastoral oversights where you see great growth and encouragement. There's just also a lot of difficult things to deal with. All right, so that's the sobriety of it, right? And it sounds heavy, and everybody's like, okay, so who wants to be a part of that? But it's a noble task. But that's why if someone aspires to it, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Here, there's nothing said about particular gifting. I've come to realize that that maybe thinking about elders as this just kind of generic, vanilla, you know, blob of godliness is, can you have a blob of godliness? Amorphous reality of you know, that the elders and men have gifts and abilities and particular skills, and that these don't come into here. Some have incredible, I won't get into, there's just incredible abilities in different ways, from teaching and preaching to administration to insight to sensitivity and mercy to, but not every elder is cut from the exact same personality cloth or giftedness cloth. And so this passage doesn't talk about just that reality of giftings within elderships. And I think the best elderships are those made up of multiple kinds of gifts. I think they're the most balanced as they work together. Which comes to the second point, nothing said of advanced theological degrees. A man should know the word, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he has to have a theological education, a seminary degree. I don't believe that, either for elder or pastor. It is he the right man with the right understanding in the life of godliness for this people at this time? Nothing here is said about compatibility with the other elders, deacons, and church. You can have a man that's in a congregation that's very godly and meets these things, but maybe he has some doctrinal differences with the church. He's there and he's committed, but he just has significant enough doctrinal differences that he couldn't function as an elder because he doesn't agree with maybe the confession of faith or with something in the Constitution. There's also a degree of personality compatibility. If there's an elder, if there are two men that just can't even stand being around one another, and it's not an issue of sin, but it's just you grate me and this is difficult, and yes, sanctification has to be brought in, love has to be brought in, but there's some of those human dynamics I want to give a little more weight to than I might used to have. And it's not the determinative factor, but there needs to be a camaraderie for men who are going to be spending so much time together through very, very difficult tasks, that there's a relative compatibility to be friends and to be alongside one another. So again, that's not that to me is wisdom. It's not specifically biblical term, but I think if there's a large gap of compatibility in regards to abilities to get along, you're asking for trouble. I'll say that. I think we can grant that, whether it's a biblical qualification or not. I think it's something that needs to be kept in mind. There's no mention here of a particular number. Somebody says, well, how many elders do we need? We'll take as many as we can get. Seriously. But man is gifted in these ways and recognized by the church. And if God calls him, then I don't think having too many is a problem for us or for most churches. So there's no particular number. It's like, well, we're looking for four or we're looking for five. I would love to see our eldership at least doubled again from where we are now. I would like to at least go back to four and have more added on to that for variety, for teamwork, for different perspectives and just abilities to spread the work around and care for God's flock. So there's no mention of particular number or of term limits. Well, you can do an elder for 3 years, and then you're out, and you got to take a break. I'm starting to wonder if that maybe is not a good idea sometimes, just so men can have a rest, because it is an exhausting task. So term limits. Not biblical. Might they be wise? Maybe. Okay, so very quickly, the RBCN process. This is where I'm saying that we're challenged with, we don't know exactly Paul, Timothy, how they did it, what it looked like. Was it congregational vote? We can pull together some different ideas. Different churches through history practice it. This is the best. This is the way we've practiced it. This is the best way we know at this point until we receive further light of applying the principles. And our main goal at this point has been to have both congregational and elder involvement. Maybe Timothy came in and he was like, you, I've recognized your life. And then he appointed them with apostolic authority over the church. I don't know. At this point, we don't see the elders having that kind of responsibility. So it's a give and take back and forth. So it's a kind of a cycle here. And the first and most important is this one. Well, it's not most important. It's fundamentally important. Is life together. Life together. Here, the primary qualification is not seminary degree, and it's not biblical knowledge or theological knowledge. It's people living in community. And why do I think that? Because you go back to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that's what it's almost all about. If you don't know how a man runs his household, if you don't know by way of his personal habits, by being around him, or somebody doesn't know, not you necessarily, but somebody doesn't know, like, how is he with his family when things get difficult? How is he in repentance? How is he in his personal habits? What is he like? Is his life so closed off that none of us can get in? Well, if so, that's a problem. So it's life together, that a person or people know him. They've been in his home. They've seen him with his family. They're engaged. Life together. If he's not a teetotaler, if he is a drinker, do I see him taking in moderation? When I see him or I'm out with him, is he at the mall and is he looking around and checking out other women or is he committed to his wife? Just all of these kind of things. When we go to the gym together, how does he handle himself? So life together, all of this is born out of an assumption that there's just life together. And one of the problems that we have a difficulty with now is our life together is not always together together. That's why one of the reasons we came to believe that community groups were a vital next step to our church, keeping and maintaining relationships. Not because we're trying to grow our church and be a mega church, but because with even the number of people that we have, we need community groups to break down the relationships to smaller amounts of people. There are some of you who don't know and have never met and talked to maybe people in this room here. When the visitors come in the next hour, some of you have not met new visitors that have been visiting for months. And so life together, what we're viewing it as, what I'm understanding is as, rather than what we used to look for, which was a groundswell of people to recognize a man, we're looking for approximate groundswells, like who are the relationships he's in with and what are they saying and how are they putting him forward? Because if we wait for the groundswell, a man only has, I mean, are any of you men busy in life? Yeah, and how many relationships can you maintain at any time? And there's approximately how many men at least in this congregation and how many of those can you maintain? I mean, you just can't. But who are the men that you are related to, the families you are committed relating with, And what is your testimony with them? I think it's a good way to think about it as we've grown larger as a church. So life together, it's a little concerning to have a man come and say, "Hey, I've been here for a year or two. I don't come to community group. I'm not really connected with people. But what's the process for becoming an elder?" Yeah, there's no next step to that other than living in community. That's what I mean by fundamental in this way. Because everything else, even the maintenance of his own soul, is absolutely vitally connected to his connection with community and relationships. Okay, so the next step would be congregational observation recommendation. That's what we're doing at this season of the year. We do this every January, February. We're saying now, giving these qualifications, desires, time commitments, godliness, wisdom, of the men that you know in our congregation that you have some connectivity with. And if you don't know somebody, I mean, you know, I could say get the next 4 weeks to know every man in this church to see if they're going. We can't do that. But in the relationships that God has already given you and you know, who do you observe who you believe, as far as you know, are qualified either as elder or as deacon, and who you want to recommend, which, by the way, is not a final vote. Your recommendation just says, you know, God has put this person on my radar, and I wonder if it could be. If you think about that way, it's not a final vote, like I'm in with this guy, and, you know, we're going to the gates of Hades together. It is just, when we are storming those gates together. But it's saying, as far as I know, and maybe the pastors know more, maybe other people know, but as far as I know, this could be a potential elder or deacon. That's what we're looking for now, okay? That's what I mean. It's not 100%, but it's like, I think, and I'd like to recommend him for elder consideration, which is the next step. Then we as elders, we want to, you know, and if there's a pocket of people who are related to a man and they're like, this man has served us well, we've noticed him in the church, he's, you know, always serving and always doing these things and seems to love his family, you know, these things, we'd like to put him forward for consideration for deacon. Or we see this man and his knowledge, his encouragement, and the way that he handles people and is already shepherding people. Now, I once had a good friend of mine say, you know, I could really serve the church if I was made a deacon. And I said, if you're waiting to become a deacon to serve the church, you're the last man I would want as a deacon in my church. And this is a good friend of mine. And if somebody's waiting for the office to do the role, I mean, if you're waiting to be an elder, to shepherd people, care for people, love people, pray for people, then we don't want you. I mean, honestly, we don't. If you're just waiting to be recognized so that you can serve in the church, it ought to be born out of what you're already doing, at least at some capacity. And it's that recognition then. And by the way, I didn't know quite where to put this. I thought about this when I was waking up this morning. Elders and deacons aren't like a spiritual promotion. We're not at the top of the hierarchy of spirituality. And the fact that you're not, maybe you've been here a few years and you're not an elder or deacon, doesn't mean that you have failed. It doesn't mean that you are not as spiritual as what we think we are or anything like that. It has to do with giftings and recognition by the Lord and in his church. So I've known men who aspire to elder and deacon and have gotten mad at me because they've not been recognized. And I've had to say to them, well, first of all, I'm not the one who recognizes anybody in this way. And second of all, it doesn't mean you're less of a Christian. It just means Christ hasn't called you to that as evidenced by not being seen by the church. So serve and love and care, and perhaps Christ will put you there. So there's elder consideration, presentation. And what typically happens here is we look for those now approximate groundswells. We hear in this man's community group, people are putting his name and saying, we think you should consider him. Then we as elders, we may go to him, we may go to his wife and say, okay, your name's being put forward for consideration. We'd like to talk to you about it. We talk through the process. We talk through what it might look like. We talk about how they might serve, how they might function in this. And by the way, we've been doing this for 20 years, and I hope we continue to get better at it. We've not always done it well, but we're hoping to get better at it. So elder consideration, talk with the wife. Do you know how much time? You know, you don't want a bitter wife because the elder's serving in this way and gone some nights and afternoons. And, you know, it's a sacrifice. It's a commitment. And we don't want to sacrifice the family, but there is sacrifice. So we don't want her bitter and angry because of that, or the kids bitter and angry because dad's always gone and dad's always checked out and dad's always either at work or doing church stuff. We just don't want to devastate a man's life that way. So in working through that, working through the man and with the wife, whether elder or deacon, then and here for deacons, we've done the practice of practice opportunities and responsibilities. It may be that we invite the man into elders' meetings to give feedback. And, you know, again, there's some particular dynamics there that I'm not putting on the chart here. But then if we believe and we pray and we fast and we believe, you know, this is a man who may very well, we then represent him to the congregation with kind of what people have said about him and about what we've observed from him. And at that point, we're not only just considering him, we as elders are saying, we're recommending him for your consideration now. Which brings us to the next step, which would be a congregational affirmation or identification. After this process, there would actually be a congregational vote, at which time every elder, including me, has the exact same voting power as you. I cannot make any person an elder or deacon or pastor. I can't make anybody the ministry coordinator. I don't have that authority. I can't unilaterally do that in any position in the church. When the time comes, the presentation, the evidence, the man's life has been presented, then there's a congregational vote. And if he's recognized by affirmation, and maybe you don't know him, but you've heard testimony, and from what you know of him, you say, well, I don't hear anything, and I don't know anything negative. I don't know him, but I can vote affirmatively. I'm not in resistance to it because these other people who I do trust and love, they seem to recognize him. So then there's this identification. And then what we have in our Constitution right now, for various reasons, for sake of time, I see I'm already over, but for we have occasional, which is we attempt every 4 years reaffirmation, just to make sure that we have the consciences of the people, that we have a regular reaffirmation, that a man is still qualified and has not run amok or off the tracks in such a way that he can't teach or serve effectively in that position. So the occasional reaffirmation. So here's what we need from you now. What we need, see, Matt ended early last week, and I'm just taking that 15 minutes back. You knew there was a day of reckoning, didn't you? What we need from you now, we need for you, in the words of Acts 7, to look out among yourselves and seriously take consideration of this. I mean, this is the season that we do this. And you can do, by the way, you can do this at any time. If it's November 3rd of next year and you think, you know, I've really had my eye and I'm going to let somebody know. I'm going to let one of the elders know. Then please do that at any time. However, this is the particular time that we do it. And so we need your feedback. Even if you put somebody forward before, do it again this year, please. We want to hear from you again because maybe you lost confidence in a man. Maybe you gained confidence in a man. So we need to hear from you by our congregational. Did we set a date? I'm sorry. More information to come. But what we need for you to now is to pray. Let's start there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you alone give gifts to your church. And we need those gifts for the purpose of functioning and processing and caring for our flock because you've ordained it. Would you please open my eyes? Would you please open my wife's eyes? Would you please open our family's eyes to any men that you may be calling, either as an elder or as a deacon? Would you give us discernment? Would you give us wisdom? Would you please protect the flock in our doing this? Would you consider even fasting for a day or a meal or two and praying? That's a biblical pattern, particularly for recognition of leadership. Even Jesus prayed when he picked his 12 apostles. Jesus is praying when he picks leaders. Better be sure we should too. So what we need for you, and more information will come, where we'll actually give you the avenues by which, whether it's interpersonal or email or whatever it is, we'll be asking you as you've prayed, who are the men that you would like for us to consider for either the office of elder or deacon? Well, I'm going to stop there for now. Wanted to get that out in one shot so that we could have that behind us and pray about it. And if you have any questions, come and see me. I'll be available up here for a little bit afterwards. If you have an immediate questions or email me, we'll try to answer them. If we need to have a follow-up Sunday school portion where I answer some of those questions publicly, I'd be glad to do that. But please take this seriously. Please pray to the Lord. Please beg him to give us leaders. We do need to increase our eldership for the sake of the good of the flock and the pastoral care of the flock. We desperately need that. But we desperately need Jesus' presence among us above everything else. So let's pray, please. Thank you for your patience. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the one who has descended and ascended on high, and you have given gifts to your church. First apostles, then prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and Lord, we are in need and desire to recognize those gifts of wise men among us and maturing men, blameless men, who would walk before you and care for your flock physically and spiritually. And so we pray, help us to take this weighty task. What a privilege it is to be a part of the work of the Spirit in this way, to pray and fast and look out among ourselves and speak and recognize, Lord, what a privilege it is to be a part of that process. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we do that moving forward. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. Be with us as we come to worship you in the next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.